Well, go ahead and take out your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 6 this morning, continuing our time through 2 Corinthians. We'll come to another wonderful passage of God's Word today with some things that are very important for us to understand and implement, and maybe hopefully even today as we unpack this, think through the practicality of it, why this is important and how we would even practice these things and maybe how not to practice some of the things that we find in 2 Corinthians 6. Let's go ahead and read the chapter together, and then we'll take a little bit of time as God allows and unpack some of the main message here. Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let's go ahead and pray together and consider the message of 2 Corinthians 6. Lord, thank you once again for our time to corporately come together and open your word. What a privilege it is in America that we have to freely proclaim the gospel, freely meet, freely study, and to let you work in us and through your word, by your spirit, to help us to know you and to change us. God, we ask for your blessing on our time now. Help us in our weakness in whatever way we need most. Please provide for us insights. God, even open our hearts so that your word can change us and so that we can live a life that is more pleasing to you. And Lord, we would even be helped as we see some of the things today that we don't maybe often consider in life. And so God, just stir us up and help us to think clearly today and to be able to make good application. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 Corinthians 6 comes to us a part of the ongoing narrative of 2 Corinthians, the book. It is just, again, given to us as a letter, given to them originally certainly as a letter, and we received it as such. Numbers, chapter divisions, all those things are added much later. Not inspired, just a person put those in to help, as a help, and we're glad for that, right? It'd be very difficult to memorize 2 Corinthians 5 with no numbers, right? And so we're glad for that, but this was given to us as a letter, so the thoughts do go together. There are not disconnected thoughts that we just take and use for however. We have to consider them in the greater context. As you remember, much of this book was written as Paul's defense of his ministry, defense of himself before the Corinthian church in light of the fact of people attacking him generally the Judaizers, the people who were trying to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is who he is addressing in this as they attacked him in defense of his ministry. And that is certainly central in this passage again, is it not? You see those things where he's talking specifically about his ministry there. We back up before we kind of even get into that, and we see that he says, working together with him then. That brings our mind back to the previous chapter where he was making those assertions to us. Life is short. We live to please God. We live for him. We have a different goal than some do in this world. Certainly those false teachers that he was contending with in the book of 2 Corinthians. Working together with him then, a continuation of chapter 5, all about new life in Christ. Working together with him then, and so then he goes on and he starts to tell some things that are more specific about his dealings with 2 Corinthians and the false teachers. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Verse 1. It's an interesting statement in one sense, but it's also a very stunning statement there, an appeal, isn't it? If he appeals to them not to receive the grace of God in vain, then that tells us that it is possible to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, how is it? What does vain mean, first of all, even, and how would a person receive that? We're not going to really go into depth on that because it's not the central message of the passage, but it's important. Vain just means empty, useless, of no effect. You know, vanity. Oh, you're so vain. You ever heard that? Vanity. What good is it? It's empty. It doesn't do anything, right? There's no effect to it. It's an empty thing. So you would receive the grace of God, and it would have no effect on you. How would a person receive the grace of God in vain? It could be confusing to us, and certainly the way that we handle language today is very loose as Americans. But it's much like this. Especially in our culture, it should be easy for us to understand. A lot of people know about God, don't they? In fact, a lot of people know the gospel even. They've heard the gospel, but it has not affected them at all. They've heard it. They've received it. It's been told to them. No effect. That point is really driven home in the book of Hebrews as the very word of God is committed to the Hebrew people. And the priesthood and the law and all of that. And he tells them, don't do like your rebellious forefathers and receive the grace of God in vain. It had no effect on those people. They received it. God gave it to them. Did nothing in their life. Can you see that in our culture? Huh? Oh, yeah. Would you say that this is an accurate statement? Every person in America has ample opportunity and access to the Word of God. Absolutely. Right? In fact, if any person in Cedar Rapids called here today, we would gladly give them a Bible. Right? Isn't that true? All they got to do is pick up the phone. Go to the library. They may not be there for long, but there's some Bibles in the library now. Right? You have ample opportunity to receive the Word of God. But if it does nothing, if you do not believe, if you do not trust in Christ, then it's in vain. So you see the point there then is very important, isn't it? He's starting out here with them, and it goes, and we're not going to do, and it sounds like we are, but we're really not going to unpack that much. If they received the Word of God in vain for them, that would mean that they believed a different gospel then. You see, the false teachers came in behind Paul, and he taught the real gospel, and then all of a sudden they start to receive this errant gospel. He's going back and he's talking to them once again about the message the people that were attacking him were preaching. False teachers. It's very important for us to understand as we get down to the last half of this chapter. It's very, very important for us to see that. Just a quick deal here for us to go through. Let's look at a few scriptures before we move on. That's the important thing I want us to hear, though. That he is dealing with the false teachers. They had, in that sense, these false teachers had certainly received the grace of God in vain because he calls them ministers of Satan in previous chapters. They knew what the truth was, but it did not affect their lives. And he did not want the Corinthians to buy into that false gospel and then miss it. And that's important, right? So why was Paul so important, so concerned about his people attacking him? Not because he cared, right? It might have hurt. But because he was afraid that people were going to go to hell believing a false gospel. That's very important. So remember that. But then let's look at this. And this is the point on your notes here is that there is a problem for the legalists, these false teachers. There is a big problem for these people. They knew the truth. Right? They knew the truth. They had received the grace of God. It could have affected them, but it did not. Now let's look at a few passages together. Matthew 22:14 will be the first one. This is again just talking about how a person would receive the grace of God in vain. And Jesus uses this language, it's not my language, and we're not going to get into a big discussion on this, but many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Many people will hear the gospel, but few people are it's going to affect them. Few people. And he uses the language of chosen there. That's Jesus, so he talks about God's calling and that. The point is this, you can receive the grace of God in vain. You can have it taught to you, and you can hate God. You can turn from God. Even the demons believe there's one God and tremble, right? You see? They knew the truth about the living God and it did not affect them. They turned from Him. Legalism, though, how these Judaizers, what had happened in their mind, why is it so important? Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one, now notice the language here, it's very connecting language. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The exact same issue there. These false teachers that had come into Colossae were trying to, in one sense, trap or ensnare or take captive believers with a false gospel. And who knows what or at least people in the church, certainly, but believers, even with a false gospel, and rob them of the life that God had for them. And it was empty. I love that. Empty deceit. Empty deceit. Sounds, you know, he called them plausible arguments in Colossians. Sounds right, sounds spiritual, sounds religious, but it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in our world today? There's a lot of messages to believe out there today, isn't there? There really are. But there's only one gospel. Huh? Right? That's a good amen time. Amen. There's only one gospel. Galatians 1:6. I am astonished. Did any false teachers follow Paul all around Europe and Asia Minor, by the way? Galatians now, right? You see? Galatians 1:6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Whoa. You see, they knew the truth. The false teachers even knew the truth, but they have a different message that they wanted people to receive. Why? Ministers of Satan, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians. They had a different plan. And very important, big problem for the false teachers there, for these people that were preaching law added to the grace of God and all of that. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ, notice this, wow, this one really is striking. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now notice this, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Be emptied, that same word, vain, vanity. Worthless. Paul didn't want to come with his human eloquence and his skill as an orator and preach whatever message, because that's not the point. The point is the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message. It doesn't matter about the skill of the speaker or any of that, right? It doesn't matter about how good the illustrations were. Right? It's the Word of God. It's the power of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens in these things, in these First Corinthians, Corinthian people were sucked into this whole thing with these slick talkers, and they sounded good, and boy, it was looking good, and they were great speakers, and they really knew how to preach it. They were false teachers. And they were being led astray. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, could be emptied of its power in that case. Wow. Right? Lord, help us to not receive the grace of God in vain in that sense. To really take seriously the Word of God, not be so worried about some of those external things. The application then, again, our passage in 2 Corinthians 6, is just to receive the gospel, receive Jesus Christ, He says, in a favorable time, I have listened to you in the day of salvation. I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's again just this call back then to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel. And even I think, to me, I believe, see, all through this book, you can see this message. Paul is certainly defending himself against the false teachers, and he's wanting to help the people that were in the church when he was there, and the people that came to know Christ. He was wanting to help these true believers to succeed in life and flourish. But in that, the heart of Paul comes in, not only that, but also trying to minister to the false teachers themselves. I believe that's what those passages right there are for. He didn't hate them. He wasn't trying to hurt them. He wanted the same thing for them that he wanted for the church. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what he's talking about there. And I imagine that his supreme desire was that as the church read that the heart of the false teachers would even be stirred to say, you know what? He's right. He's right. We are preaching a different gospel here. This is not the gospel of grace. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have not only believed a lie, but we are teaching a lie, and some would repent and become saved. I really believe that. That was the heart of the apostle. And that's what's going on there. He showed us this. Now, again, just as a connecting point here, we see the next few verses are Paul's defense of his ministry very clear. Look at verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. He's making a defense. And 4, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Defense of his ministry. And how does he defend his ministry? And this is a wonderful principle, by the way, for life. He defends his ministry by saying, why don't you look at the evidence? Okay? We're not called to never make judgments, right? But we're called to not be the judge. Huh? Now, how do you do that? Right? How do you do that? Well, the judge is the condemning judge. The judge that says, here's what I say. I know what's going on here, and I see the point, and you just make a judgment. We're just to be discerning, right? And so what's the evidence? I don't know your heart. I don't know what's going on inside of you. I don't know why you do what you do. I'll ask you about it sometimes. But if I make a prejudgment on you, I'm the one that's sinning. I've failed, right? But I can certainly look at the evidence, and we can talk about that, right? Well, I know you say that you're trying to love me, but those 3 times you punched me in the kidney really hurt. That's the evidence. Can we talk about that? Right? You see? We can look at the evidence and we can talk about that. Well, here's what Paul does. He says, why don't you look at the evidence? You got all these attacks on me. You got all these people saying all these dirty things about me and these nasty things and running me down, running my ministry down. Let's look at the evidence here. As servants of God, we commend ourselves by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By the way, the Holy Spirit's pretty good evidence, right? You know, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him is pretty good evidence that he's a real believer and really representing God. By truthful speech, by the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness, with the right hand and the left. Paul was ambidextrous in righteousness. Pretty good, huh? Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors, yet we are true, as unknown. They were talking, the false teachers were talking about that, but he already told them they knew him, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet we're not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Man, he is describing the life of a believer right there. We don't need anything in this world, but we have everything. Look at the evidence. The attacks against the Apostle Paul were absurd, weren't they? They were absurd in light of the evidence. None of that would hold up anything in court one bit. They would just put all the evidence out there. Here's the way that I live. Wow. That's what we all want, isn't it? People examine our lives. If they lay it when we stand before Jesus and all the evidence is out there, all Jesus is going to say is, good job. Way to go. You pleased me. I was well pleased with you. I was delighted in you. And I still am. So what Paul says here is that he defends himself. The way they lived, by the things that they experienced, how they acted, how they responded to the attacks, and how they responded to hardship, their view of life and the eternal, by open honesty, he says that several times in this book, and he says, as imposters, that was the claim, yet true. You know, he knew the truth and he shared the truth. And he goes on throughout that whole thing as we saw. Now again, the distinction is made here between Paul and his ministry and the Judaizers and what they were, how they lived really was radically different than this. You know, this is just a weird thing about life. We really need to get moving to the meat of that passage there, but this happens to me all the time, just as a minister, and it should to you too. People think you have some agenda, think you have some motive for them. And it happens especially in biblical counseling all the time. And here's what Paul is saying in here. I'm coming here and I'm giving you this message. Help me understand something here. That's how I say it, right? Help me understand something here. What did I get from you? You know, what did I get from this ministry that I'm living? Imprisonment, hurt, pain. I just was trying to love you. I just wanted you to know the truth. See? And we're so, life hurts so bad sometimes, and we're so hypersensitive to someone having some agenda and trying to use us, because the world is trying to use us, isn't it? The whole world is. Take heart. Sometimes God's people are not trying to use you. They're just trying to help you. Sometimes they are. And it's okay. It's okay to trust someone. It's okay to trust someone. It might hurt. It can. But here's what's going on here. Paul is defending himself. He's making this distinction. Now, we get into this application part, which is very interesting to me in verse 14. You look down there, and you look at what he does here, and it can almost seem out of place unless we completely understand the context of the book and the chapter now. Because then all of a sudden he just throws this thing out there, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Has he changed the message? Is this a, should this be part two next week? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You see, the point is this, isn't it? Here's our ministry. It's a right ministry. It is, we are called of God to minister. Here are the unbelievers. Here's their ministry. They're servants of Satan. And Paul is saying, look, as these people try to change your thinking, don't be unequally yoked with them. Don't take part. Don't go part and parcel with them and follow them and become their disciples is basically what would happen there. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? There's that distinction that is made there. This is a call to separation. To separation. And we'll come back to that in a little bit here, kind of some things on right separation. But he was dealing with the false teachers in this chapter. They had proven that they were not believers. They were actually less than just a regular unbeliever. They were enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. They were subverting the gospel. And so he gives them this yoked imagery here. Now the yoke that he's talking about here, he should have told us about like a John Deere tractor, right? Different today. We don't have a lot of people plowing with oxen in Iowa. You're not going to get as much done, are you? Right? But the yoke, what they would do is, and it was, we'll just talk about two, they would, you know, have many heads of oxen, especially the people that had a lot of money. But they would get two oxen, and then they would yoke them together to pull a heavier load. There's some things about that, I think, that are connecting for our discussion today. One is that you could not, in fact, and even in the law, it was illegal to, you could not yoke different kinds of animals together. It just won't work. The simplest imagery is an ox and a donkey, right? They're about the same size. You would think it would work. It will not work. They have different legs. They have different muscle structure, different size, all that. It's not going to work. Now, I think a little more crazy, so I think about like a sheep and a horse, right? Let's yoke a sheep and a horse together and let's see what happens. Probably going to have some difficulty, aren't we? Right? You can't. It doesn't work. You can't yoke an unbeliever and a believer together. It doesn't work. They're a different animal. Okay? I want you to think about this as well. Yoke fellows, yoke animals, they need to be pulling the same direction. If one animal is always wanting to turn left and the other one's always wanting to turn right, you got a problem. Isn't that true? You yoke two people going a different direction together and you're going to have a world of problems. One is heading that way, one is heading that way. The yoke is only so big. You see? That imagery is powerful, isn't it? Do not be unequally yoked. And you can see then kind of Paul's point. If they yoked themselves to these false teachers, they would be going in the wrong direction. They would have to pull with them, wouldn't they? They would have to pull in that direction, which was not going to Christ. It was going away from Christ. And it was going to cause all kinds of problems in their life. The imagery of oxen. Separation. We call it separation in our circles and things. And separating from just being careful about your associations and things. And you may even be thinking, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this today, but you may be thinking, why would we want to separate from anyone? Doesn't it seem harsh? There are many calls to unity in the Bible, which is very true. Before we kind of unpack some of the things on right separation, I'd just like us to consider one thought today. When we talk about biblical separation, first of all, Paul told us here, it's from God, you need to be separate, and we'll look at some other passages. Secondly, though, when we talk about biblical unity, what we're talking about is real believers, people who have really trusted Christ in the body of Christ. That's where unity grows from. Unity grows from people who love Jesus doing what? Pulling the same direction, right? We love Jesus, and we want to do what Jesus wants us to do. We want Him to be glorified. We want Him to be exalted. We want to help people. We want to give ourselves. We want to serve. And we want God to be pleased with us. We're all going in the same direction. If we got this thing going in this direction with a bunch of people following Jesus, and then we get this whole bunch of people that are going totally the opposite direction, but we say, oh, well, do we have unity? We're all in the building together. No, we do not have unity, right? It's impossible, in fact, to foster unity that way. So it may seem harsh or whatever, but it's not really loving to someone to just say, well, you're okay, and we don't have to deal with it, and we'll come back to that as well. What's the big deal? The primary big deal about this is God's holiness. We'll see this in some other passages as well, but if you look in 14, what partnership has, he uses these words, righteousness with lawlessness. Isn't that interesting that he uses those words? And it's God's holiness that's on the line there. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? If you think back just a little bit this morning with me about what did God think when the Israelites brought all kinds of demon idols into the temple? He wasn't too happy about it. What part does the temple of God have with idols? Who's the temple of God? In this chapter, it's the church. It's the church, the people that come together as the body of Christ. That's the temple he's talking about there. He talks about the temple being your body as well because you have the Holy Spirit. But in this chapter, he's talking about that, the church. So God's holiness is on the line. Again, I think he was ministering to the false teachers, but in the second sense, he was also ministering to the church saying, look, don't follow them. They're not doing God's work. You have to be separate from them. You have to disconnect yourself from them, and you can't take part with them. Quoting that Isaiah passage that we read today regarding the temple and that reminder that God is holy. What agreement has a temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As a body of Christ, we are the temple of the living God. Man, it really becomes important in how we treat the temple. 17, go out from their midst. We read this morning. Be separate from them. Touch no unclean thing. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. This is why he says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's God's holiness that's on the line. Now, I know, we're not going to, because the passage doesn't go there today, we're not going to talk about how that has been abused in our world, and it has been. But the positive side of it is that God is holy, and he does expect us to take his holiness seriously in the church. He really does. He expects us, as we have people like we're in here causing dissension and trouble and preaching false gospel, for us to separate from those kinds of false teachers. Let's look at a few right kinds of separation, since we're going to stick to the positive today and what is good separation. Let's look at a few passages together. 1 Peter chapter 1, right separation. This is what we were talking about just a moment ago, but as he who called you is holy, I'm sorry, I didn't give you the whole reference. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So what the separation he's talking about there is a believer, personal separation from sin. Personal separation from sin. I think we would all agree that that's very important in God's eyes and easy to understand. Another more clear maybe is Ephesians 5:11, same issue. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, instead expose them. So it's easy for a believer in this life, and I think we can identify, because I know we can, because none of us are perfect, right? None of us are completely holy yet, so we're part of progressive sanctification. It's easy, though, in this life, isn't it, to get sucked into the stream of the culture, isn't it? And it really is. It's easy. And the thinking of the culture and the ways of the culture are to dumb down our Christianity. And just to find ourselves all of a sudden, whoop, we woke up one day, how in the world did I get here? Right? And so the call is, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose them. And he's really talking about there our thinking and our manner of life. Don't get sucked into the flow of the culture. But God is holy, so we as believers live a different life, a higher life, a more holy life, a righteous life, because we have all that we need for life and godliness, as Peter goes on in 2 Peter to remind us. It is inconsistent for a Christian to stay stuck in sin. To stay stuck. Now, can a Christian get stuck in sin? I hope you say yes, otherwise we need to talk about your pride. Huh? Oh, yeah. Christians can get stuck in sin. But to stay there, that's inconsistent. And you need to be honest about it. That's the only way you're going to get help. That's the only way you're going to change. That's the only way that you're going to be able to practice personal separation from sin. And it's okay. It's okay to be a sinner. Right? No one's going to punch you in the kidney, as far as we know. Okay. Talk about it. Otherwise, you're just saying, hey, I'm all right, and you're all right. That's psychobabble. I'm okay, you're okay. No, we're sinners. Sometimes we're going to need help. Second right separation is right separation with unbelievers in the body of Christ. And this is, we have to be very careful about this and very specific about this. Look at verse 15 again. Very careful and very specific, and a right attitude and a right desire in those times. 15, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? Rhetorical question. The answer is none. Okay? Right? So, how do we practice that? This is one of the reasons that we have church membership, is because without a church membership, there's really no practical way in our culture today to separate an unbeliever. What are we going to do? Put guards at the door and tell them to stay out? We just have a membership. And we practice what we call church discipline. If you'd look at Matthew 18 with me, 15. And Paul, this is very good for Corinthians, because Paul asked them to do that in 1 Corinthians, and they had followed up and done that. And you remember the unrepentant brother had repented by this time when they had gotten the letter in 2 Corinthians. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and notice the desire. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal. It's reconciliation. We go to an erring brother, someone who's have like a life-dominating sin or a sin that is consistent in their life, and they're just not dealing with it. We go to them, especially if it's a sin against someone. If they listen to you and they start to work on it, you've gained your brother. It goes no further. Right? Reconciliation. They're reconciled to you. But notice, 16, if he does not listen... You see, that happens sometimes. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may establish by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to church. If he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, it sounds harsh, but it's the right ministry in the life of a person who what? Refuses to listen. they won't even listen. They're not hearing it, right? And this happens from time to time in the body of Christ. Where people are acting like, now remember, what do? We look at the evidence. I don't know your heart. We can talk about the evidence, though. Here's what's going on. Why is this? And talk about those kind of things. And if they're willing to listen, it goes no further. They deal with it. If they're not willing to listen, then you have to bring another along, tell it to the church, and then treat them like an unbeliever. Again, I don't hate unbelievers. I hope you don't. Right? I'm not nasty to them. But I have a different ministry to unbelievers than I do with believers. Right? Totally different. Totally different. And certainly, if a person is a person that loves Christ, and I'm struggling with something, and I know that they're a believer, I can go to them, I can confide in them, they can help me. But if it's a person that's living like a rebel, I'm not going to go share something that's hard for me. Right? Who knows what they're going to do with it or what kind of counsel they're going to give you at that point. So the ministry, the way that you relate to those people changes. When they're unwilling to hear, for our purposes today, we practice separation. They can't be a normal part of our body. We're not going to, and you know what? If someone's disciplined and they come to church, that's fine. They can sit here with us. That's fine. They can hear. We want them to hear the Word of God. And we want them to come to a place where they're willing to hear. So it's good even to encourage them, people that are under discipline, to come and to work that out and work through it. The point is not to kick someone out. The point is working towards restoration. Why don't we do that in the world today? It's hard. It's hard. It's emotional. And people are mean when you talk to them sometimes. They're mean. They get nasty. But I want to submit this to us this morning, church. To leave a brother or sister in sin is wicked. It's wicked. It's a lack of love. Get hurt, it's okay. Christ will make sure that you get paid back. It's okay. And you know what? There is nothing greater than the joy of a person that returns, that repents. You know, why don't you hear about some of these things more often in the church? Most people repent. Most people are willing to listen. Someone took the step of obedience to talk to them, and they said, you know what, you're right. Help me with this. And so you don't even hear about it. Praise God, right? Praise God that you don't hear about it all the time. The unrepentant brother, Paul gave him that call in 1 Corinthians 5 before this message. I wrote to you in my letter, it's very clarifying, not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Now notice what he says here. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Right? You see? You don't stop associating with unbelievers at all. You'd have to live in a cave. Right? This place is messed up. And we've been, you know, since Mark Cale's been here, we've been talking to a lot of unbelievers, just tons of them. Everybody thinks you're going to heaven because they're basically good. We had a lady tell us, I'm happy. That's why I'm going to heaven. Why would you say that is? Why would you think you're going to be in heaven when you die? Well, I'm happy. Whoa, okay. Well, I'm set then. I'm really happy. You see, what's that got to do with anything? You'd have to go out of the world to not be around unbelievers. They're everywhere, right? Now notice what he says. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a violer or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Very serious. Very serious. A person that calls himself a brother, they're in the church and they're just living, the evidence is that they're ungodly and they won't deal with it. That's that Matthew 18 that we're talking about then. There has to be right separation in that time. Another aspect of that, another area where we're called specifically to separate from a brother, someone named a brother, Titus 3, Titus 3:10. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, I've got it here. Titus 3:10. As for a person who stirs up division, this is very interesting. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Very serious. Again, he's talking about right separation. They're a person that just has this manner of life, if they're stirring up division, you go and you warn them, they say, you know, whatever. They do, you warn them again. They need to go through the Matthew 18 process, put them out of the church. And that's a very serious issue, isn't it? Because lumped right in there with all those things from 1 Corinthians 5, stirring up division, God does not take that lightly. Causing problem and contention in the body of Christ is a very serious offense. Right separation. Personal from sin, unbelievers in the body, dealing with that biblically. Remember, the goal again is restoration. Keep that in mind, but there has to be that. It has to be dealt with. It's very unloving to leave a brother in unrepentant sin and not be willing to deal with it. Another area, if you look at this, this is kind of the common way that we would study this passage. 2 Corinthians 6:14, our passage, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is the area of marriage. It's just a person that is already redeemed and then goes out and tries to seek a relationship with a person that is not redeemed. That's a very clear illustration of being unequally yoked. And just think about it even. Again, the illustration is two animals of the same kind pulling in the same direction. You get two different animals, you got a problem. You throw a Clydesdale and a sheep together, going to hurt, isn't it? It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt both. You start ripping different directions with a yoke that's only so big, you're going to have problems. And just as a sense of a pastoral warning today, I know there's not too many of you here that are unmarried, but you can pass this on if you are married. To young people especially, be very careful about who you yoke yourself to for your life. Be very careful. I am nearly weary of meeting people who tell me that they've got 30 or 40 years of destruction in their life because they made a very bad choice in who they married. And just the stories you hear. Oh, the person was so nice and they loved me and no one else loved me. And they got saved. Right? There's no missionary dating. There is no missionary dating. Share the gospel with them if they get saved. Separate and think about it. Get good counsel before you enter into a relationship with them. And then, turns out, they're just as ungodly as the day is long, and the life is filled with hurt. Hurt. Deep hurt. And you have no idea, until you get involved in some of that, how destructive that can be. And it seemed innocent at the beginning, didn't it? They loved me. They gave me something that I desperately wanted or I didn't have in my life. And I can identify, right? I mean, I know what that was like. I had that when I was young. Nobody loved me. And I would have just latched on to anybody. So I get it. But the point is, be warned. Be warned. It's not worth it. God has something for you in your life. You don't know what it is. Trust Him. God has someone for you, very likely, to share life with. And even if He doesn't, don't shortchange that and try to go your own way, because all you're going to have is hurt. You're going to be ripping each other in different directions. You're going to be beat down, tired. You're going to be hurt in a way that you have no idea how deep it goes, because the person can't. Remember, nor does an unbeliever, a natural man, receive the things of God. He cannot. They are foolishness to him. The person doesn't even love you. They don't even know love. They make you feel good. They don't even know love if they don't know Jesus. Be very careful. Be very careful. Yeah, that's enough. You have no idea. Right separation, personal separation from sin, separation from unbelievers in the body because we love them. Be very careful. If you're ticked off about it, ask someone else to help you with it. That's not the answer. Believers and unbelievers cannot marry. You cannot marry an unbeliever. Biblical directive there, do not be unequally yoked. You're going different directions. And then just for us, the rest of us, I would say no close friendships with unbelievers. And I mean it in a way that I think we need to be really specific in our application. Remember what he said. I'm not telling you not to associate with the ungodly in the world, okay? So that's the same thing I'm telling you. It's do associate with them, right? Do. We need, in fact, probably all of us need to grow in that a little bit, right? Meeting and knowing more unbelievers and ministering to them. However, that relationship, again, is different, remember? We're not yoking ourselves with them. They're not our confidant. They're not our closest friend. They're not the one that helps us think through issues in life and deal with them, right? Because they don't have the Spirit of God, and they're going to give us bad counsel. And in fact, it's not even really loving them to do that. What we do is we just love them, we share the grace of God with them, we can befriend them, we should befriend them, we minister into their lives, but they don't minister back to us in that sense. Okay, so it's more of a not a close friendship, but a loose friendship in that sense. You're not yoked together, right? They're not your closest friends. So for the rest of us, be very careful about who you get your advice from, and be careful who you share confidence with. Be careful that you're not depending on people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ for stability in your life, because they're bound to give you some crazy counsel at some point that's not of God. And not that they mean to hurt you, they just don't know. And so it's very important. For Christians today, it's very important, isn't it? Something that maybe we don't think of all that often, separation. But it is an issue, and it is something we need to take seriously. Let's read as we close Matthew 5. I think the main point, this is what I wrote on my notes, the main point today is this. It's easy for us to get absorbed into the culture as Christians. It's easy for us to get acclimated to the ways of everyone else because it's natural and it's normal and it's the way our world is going. And nobody wants to be weird, right? I'm to the place in my life I just have learned to live with it. I'm weird. Nothing you can do about it, all right? We're just there. It's that ship has sailed, right? Call me whatever you want. I don't care. Call me a nerd. Call me weird. Call me crazy. I don't care. But nobody likes that, right? We want acceptance. We have acceptance in Christ. We have acceptance in the body. But it's easy to get absorbed. For us today, the call is to not be absorbed into the culture, right? To not just become like everyone else and run their way. But rather, this passage here, Matthew 5:13, but rather to be separate. You are the salt of the earth. You're different. You are the very salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If the salt isn't even salty, we're in trouble, aren't we? You see? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. See, I love it when Jesus says this. I could never say that. Right? Jesus said it, okay? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people hide a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. If you're just like everyone else, your light is not shining. Right? You're just like them. God's call for us is to be different. Different graciously, though, right? Not nasty separate, right? Hey, you ungodly people, you don't know. Graciously different, loving people, taking holiness seriously, and pulling in the right direction together. As believers, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for, I don't know, somewhat maybe difficult things to think on, things we don't think on as often, maybe this issue of separation. But certainly we get the importance of it today as you dedicated it. Several portions of your word in this whole chapter to this issue. We can see the severity and the importance of the issue in the Corinthian church. And I hope and trust that we can see it in our own lives, the importance and severity of the issue. That it's easy to be led astray. It's easy to be acclimated to the culture. It's easy, in one sense, to lose our saltiness. But God, we do want to live for you. We want our lives to be dedicated to you and for you, and we trust you that that is the good life. Certainly, many of us have experienced that and the inexpressible joy that comes from following Jesus. Help us today, God, as we think practically on how to live. what changes to make, how to encourage and minister with each other, and really to even be a better part of the body together to encourage each other, so that as we separate more from the things of the world, there's no void. There's acceptance in Christ, there's love in Christ, there's fellowship in Christ, there's joy serving together, there's a family here. And just help us as we implement those things today. And God, be glorified by our heart attitudes, in Jesus' name. Amen.